It's so good to be here. I just want to say that it is a privilege to be able to teach 1 John 2 to you today, the first half of it anyway. So would you pray with me before we get started? Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you. We want to know you better. I pray, Lord, that you, in my weakness, would be strong today, that the word would go out with power and strength that comes from you. I pray that you would impact all of us with the truth of your word. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. Well, in my experience, every one of us knows at a deep level that we are not all we could be, and we wrestle with insecurity in some aspect of our lives, even those of us who seem we are super confident and have it all together. I understand from our trusted biblical counselors that the three greatest human needs are to find security and belonging, to have significance or purpose, and to be loved and accepted. These needs were perfectly satisfied by God in the Garden of Eden until Adam and Eve sinned and broke their relationship with God. Since then, our greatest needs have gone unmet, and no one can satisfy them without God and his divine remedy. Men and women are God's special creation. He made us in his image, Imago Dei. We are meant to reflect him and his light in this dark world. With Imago Dei comes dignity and worth and purpose. But Adam's decision to sin has marred our image. Since then, we each bear the stain of sin and reality of our separation from a holy God. In our security, we wonder, where do I fit in? Am I good enough? Do I matter? Will people really love me when they know me? I was a very insecure kiddo. It seemed I was always on the outside. I was insecure about my physical appearance, and I felt like a non-entity. I fought those insecurities into adulthood. Years later, when I came to faith in Jesus, my family chalked it up to my insecurities, and they weren't wrong. I now look to Jesus for belonging, purpose, and acceptance. He has given them to me. But Jesus is so much more than the antidote to our insecurities. He is our righteous advocate, the atoning sacrifice. He is the one who saved us from the penalty and power of sin, and he is saving us. He transformed us so we are no longer what we once were, but he is still transforming us so we are not yet what we will be. Our sin nature doesn't disappear when we come to believe in Jesus. While in Jesus we are free not to sin, we sometimes sin, and those same insecurities we had BC, before Christ, may continue to pull at us. We may still doubt we are good enough, and now we wonder, can God really forgive me? If I still sin, can I really be a Christian? Well, John addresses the insecurities many of us feel in our walk of faith. We are no different than the Apostle Paul, who desired to do good but could not carry it out and kept on doing the evil he didn't want to do. It's easy to question our standing before God, but doubt stifles our growth. John wants believers to have the assurance of our salvation, to rest in knowing that we are truly saved, and to grow in maturity. But he's also calling us to a higher walk, to a life in the light. So much of our spiritual growth as a Christian is rooted in the confidence that we are secure in our salvation. We need to see that our salvation depends on God and his power, not on us. The assurance of our salvation is first based on God's objective promise. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's God's promise that holds us secure. Paul reiterated the promise another way in Ephesians. He said, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation is the gift of God to be received, not a work to be achieved. The second thing our assurance of salvation is based on is more subjective. It's the inward evidence of grace that overflows in an outward way in our actions and speech. It's how we live, the working out of our salvation. It's the fruit of our redeemed lives that reflects what God is doing in our hearts. It's the fruit of our, and we're going to see this in the passage today, but we also see it in the words of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus identified the greatest of the commandments, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, which is a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then to love your neighbor as yourself, which summarizes the fifth through tenth commandments. So love of God and love of others are marks of saving faith. But how much obedience is enough to prove that I am really saved? Well, let's get into the passage and see if we can get some clarity from John. We have three divisions. Verses 1 to 2, our advocate with the Father. Verses 3 to 6, our obedience out of love. And verses 7 to 14, our love in the light. So let's jump in. Verses 1 to 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John shows his deep affection for the church, the early believers, as he addresses them as his dear children. He is writing to them to prevent them from sinning, not to condone it. But he also doesn't want their occasional sin to shake their confidence in the gift of salvation. As believers in Jesus, we are new creatures. We have a new heart, new desires, a new attitude towards sin. And God gave us the Holy Spirit when we believed, and he will convict us of sin and help us cultivate what is good and right. As new creatures, we have a healthy appreciation for the destructive force of sin and for its consequences. We don't minimize sin as a mistake or a lifestyle choice. We see sin as an enemy to be fought at the first moment we see it in ourselves. Sin is not only an affront to God, but it enslaves us and grows if we give it any room. But when we sin and feel the weight of it, we get to repent. Repentance is something we do over and over during a lifetime. It's not just for the moment we accept Jesus. By it, we receive a clean conscience. Janet has referenced Thomas Watson's teaching on repentance. He called it a grace of God by which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly transformed. I love that. Repentance is a grace that transforms the inner person. Repentance demands that we call out our sin as sin, to name it, to feel sorrow over it, to grieve it to the point of hating our sin, without hating ourselves. And that's the tricky part. We need to confess the sin and turn from it. Then we can come to God for his forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. He alone does that. John reminds us as believers, when we sin, we can trust in Jesus, who is our righteous advocate and atoning sacrifice. We approach God for forgiveness and cleansing solely on the basis of the person and work of Jesus. He is the provision of our loving Father for our sin. Jesus, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father and is interceding for us right now. Jesus, as our advocate, intercedes by applying his death to us for our salvation. Well, we know that sin separates us from God, but do you know that all sin is against God? King David wrote Psalm 51 after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah. He cried out to God for mercy and cleansing. He said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." David didn't even mention he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, although he surely did. We, like David, stand guilty before the just judge. Our sin is an offense against him. He's the injured party. And we have no defense or justification. but Jesus. He is our righteous advocate, our only hope in the face of our great guilt. Jesus comes alongside us and appears on our behalf. He doesn't defend us by presenting the merits of our case. There are none. All of the merit is on the part of our advocate. Jesus has already made sufficient payment to redeem us, to buy us back from the punishment we deserve. Because of him, there is now no condemnation. But Jesus is not only our perfect righteous advocate and defender, he is also our perfect and complete defense. Let me explain that. So God had laid out very specific instructions for making an atoning sacrifice in order to reconcile sinful humanity to himself. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. This has been true since the first sin in the garden, when an animal had to die so the Lord could make garments of skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Later, under Mosaic law, a priest was required to sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal on the mercy seat, the place of God's presence in the temple. A substitution was made on behalf of God's people. The blood of the sacrificed animal covered the people's sins for the year. The priest even had to offer sacrifices to cover his own sin. That's where Jesus comes in as our atoning sacrifice. God supplies what his justice demands in Jesus. Jesus is our substitute. He identified himself with us. He shed his blood, suffered our punishment, and died in our place to take away our sins. The atoning sacrifice was finally made once for all by him. The one who has come alongside us as advocate took our place at the deadly moment of punishment. But Jesus isn't like the trapped animals of Hebrew scriptures. Our Kippur, or atonement, willingly, by his own choice, out of his love, served as both priest and sacrifice. He offered himself for our sin, to be crushed by the wrath of God, and his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all sin. But while the offer of salvation is extended to all people, not everyone is saved. Many refused this gift of salvation. And those who reject Jesus must face the wrath of God on their own. That brings us to our first truth. When I sin, my advocate Jesus is both my defender and my defense. When I sin, my advocate is both my defender and my defense. Jesus is our Messiah. He is the perfect, righteous defender, our advocate, and our priest. He is also our defense, our sacrificial substitutionary atonement. We stand before the just judge, guilty of sin. The one who lived in perfect obedience to the law speaks for us and argues his shed blood and death in our place. If you are in Christ, you are a child of the living God, forgiven, cleansed, and you can live in the newness of life purchased by Jesus. And we can live unencumbered by the weight of our sin through the transforming grace of repentance. Does knowing that Jesus is your advocate and your atonement give you a new sense of security or confidence? How will this assurance change your attitude and approach to your own sin? John challenges us to view repentance as a gift of transforming grace. That means you and I get to admit our sin, grieve it, and then repent to make room for God to transform us. My hope for all of us is that we not neglect this amazing gift of repentance. Let's move to our second division, verses 3-6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. John answers the question, how do we know for certain that we have come to know Jesus? He identifies two kinds of people, a person who claims to know God but does not keep his commandments. John calls him a liar, very harsh. The second kind of person obeys God out of genuine love for him. John says, we know that we know Jesus if we keep his commands. Love for God is seen in us when we obey his word, when we do what he says, when we love God and love people. It's called moral obedience. We know that we know him if we desire to live more like Jesus each day. And I have to say that these verses convict me. I want to obey, I want to demonstrate that I love God, but my obedience is spotty, and my life doesn't look much, if anything, like Jesus' life. And if I am candid with you, I find it easy to question whether I am really saved. This is when we need to remind ourselves of the truth, and I need to remind myself of the truth. I want to paraphrase from a talk by Reformed pastor Derek Thomas. He said essentially, don't look at your imperfect obedience and doubt your salvation. On the flip side, he said, don't merely rest in your outward obedience and assume that you are saved. So let that sink in. We shouldn't look at our imperfect obedience and doubt our salvation, nor should we look at our outward obedience and be assured that we are saved. Don't be defeated because you're not perfect, but don't be trapped or lured into thinking you can earn your salvation by just doing the right things. We cannot achieve our salvation. We don't work for it. It's a gift of God. So what are we to do? Remember, it's the promise of God that holds us secure. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Once we are saved, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Oh, how we need to remind ourselves of this truth. Obedience out of love is the first evidence of a transformed heart. We still have a sin nature, so the proof of our salvation is never going to be perfect obedience. The only one who is able to perfectly obey is Jesus. For us, then, it's about the change in the direction of our lives, the change in our affections, in what we love and what we long for. We begin to truly love the things that honor God and elevate his word. Are you desiring to be more obedient out of love for him? Does your sin grieve you even more today than when you first put your faith in Jesus? Are you moving away from who you once were and inching toward looking a little more like Jesus? If you see this kind of progress, it demonstrates that God has transformed you and is transforming you. He has given you the gift of salvation, and the Holy Spirit is at work. I love this quote by John Newton, the former slave ship captain who became a minister and wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. I've put it at the bottom of your outline. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That leads us to our second truth. I know that I know Jesus when I long to do what he asks. I know that I know Jesus when my heart's desire is to do what he asks. How much obedience is enough to evidence my salvation? It's not about perfection, it's about direction. The answer varies with each person. The reality is, followers of Jesus are not cookie cutter people. We come with a variety of personalities and temperaments. Some of us are just more compliant, and others are more willful. We have a myriad of backgrounds and histories, and we come with different insecurities and brokenness. Each of us responds to the grace of God in different ways. Some true believers struggle to obey, and others not so much. But every act of obedience, however small, is a victory and evidences the grace of God within us that is transforming us. Some of us have had to endure bigger trials, barely surviving the deep waters that have swept over our lives. Maybe it shook your faith for a season. true believers may have seasons of shaky faith. Rest assured in knowing that once you've received the gift of salvation, you cannot lose it. As one of Jesus' sheep, no one will snatch you out of his hand. I've heard several of my go-to pastors say, if we could lose our salvation, we would. That's because we don't have the power to hold on to it. If I think it's up to me, I'm wrong. Salvation isn't achieved, it's received. God holds on to us. He gives us a faith that does not fail. That's another truth that we need to cling to. So let's go into our third division, verses 7 to 14. And before we get into our love in the light, I want to briefly address the last few verses. It's in verses 12 to 14. John gives his reasons for writing to three different groups of people. He calls them children, fathers, and young men. And commentators agree that each of the groups has a different level of spiritual maturity. And John wants each of them, each of the groups, to grow in their walk of faith and know that they have a secure position with the Lord. So the children he's addressing are likely the young in the faith who know the basics. And John affirms their sins have been forgiven on account of Jesus. The fathers that he addresses would be the elders in the faith, those who have known the Lord for many years. John affirms they have witnessed God's faithfulness. And John has the most to say to the young men and young women, those in the heat of the spiritual battle. John assured them they are strong, that the word of God lives in them, and that they are being used by God to defeat Satan's attacks. Okay, so let's get going to the meat of the passage, verses 7 to 11. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. John writes about an old command that is not a new command, and then describes the old command as a new command. It's not confusing at all. He's talking about the command to love others. It existed in Hebrew scriptures. And commentators usually say that Jesus extended the reach of the command to our thought life, and that's what makes it new. And I've heard another take that I want to share. The command to love is new in that for the first time, Jesus interpreted it correctly and lived it out as God intended it from the beginning. God always wanted a changed heart and not just changed behavior. In any event, we see the height and depth of God's command to love lived out most graphically at the cross, and we also see it lived out perfectly in Jesus' life. And remember, John called us to live as Jesus did. John's gospel records that Jesus commanded us to love one another as he loved us. That means even our enemies. In this letter, John says, if we love our brothers and sisters, we live in the light of Jesus and evidence our salvation. He already told us that God is light and in him there is no darkness. When I love another as God defines love, the light of Jesus has given me a divine perspective on them. I love because I see the image of God in that person. I see their great worth and value. When I hate a brother or sister, I am walking in the darkness. I am blind to the dignity and beauty given to each person by God who made us in his image. Even though the image, the imago Dei, is marred by sin, the light allows me to have compassion and mercy. When we love, we are following in the steps of Jesus. And when we hate, we are stumbling in the darkness. A claim to be living in the light, then, is shown to be a lie, not by disobedience this time, but by hatred. A true believer both obeys God and loves others as Jesus did. To really love others as Jesus did is far more demanding and daunting than we can imagine. Godly love, agape, is the highest form of love. It is self-sacrificing. It is costly. It's not sentimental, nor is it always affirming. This kind of agape love doesn't always leave everyone feeling good about themselves. Don't let the world's take on love distort the love shown by Jesus. Godly discipline and calling a sinner to repentance are love too. Biblical love is always combined with truth. Jesus never shows love at the expense of truth, and he always speaks truth because of his love. We are not equipped to love others in this radical way in our own strength or by our own willpower. It's the Holy Spirit in us that opens our eyes to see and our ears to hear. And only by yielding to the direction of the Spirit and trusting in his power can we begin to love as Jesus loved. I want to spend some time looking at how Jesus loved people. That's how we're to live. Jesus loved his 12 disciples. They were a bunch of aimless teenagers and young men. Jesus invested in them, taught them, spoke truth to them, often corrected them. Passionate, impulsive Peter professed loyalty to Jesus and then denied him. Jesus confronted Peter's duplicity head on, but eventually reinstated Peter and gave him great authority. Judas was the disciple who ultimately betrayed Jesus. Jesus shared meals with him, entrusted him with the treasury, washed his feet, and gave him every chance to repent. Matthew was a hated tax collector, a traitor to his people. Jesus sought him out, ate in his home, and redeemed his life. Thomas was the disciple who doubted Jesus. He just needed more proof. Jesus let him touch the wounds in his hands and side and then blessed him. So who do you invest in? Who's in your inner circle? Are you willing to share a meal with an outcast or a traitor? Can you engage with those who deny Jesus and yet treat them with gentleness and respect while not compromising the truth? When the disciples turned away little children thinking Jesus had more important things to do, Jesus was indignant. He rebuked the disciples and welcomed the children, placing his hands on them and blessing them. Do you spend time loving and blessing the littlest ones? Do you get down on their level and engage with them? Jesus also encountered a woman possessed by 7 demons, a man born blind, lepers, a bleeding woman. All of these were ritually unclean and discarded. Jesus saw them in their pain and isolation and loneliness, and he loved them. He met them where they were. He didn't overlook them. He touched them. He healed them. Do you have a heart for those the world discards? The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Jesus wept with these two sisters when Lazarus died. Even though Jesus had the power to raise Lazarus, which he eventually did, he entered into and shared their sadness. He expressed the grief and loss common to all humanity. Sometimes to love like Jesus, we just need to walk with our sisters and brothers in their grief, to weep with them when they weep, to hold their hands and to pray with them. Then there was the notorious Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus broke some cultural boundaries and spoke with her. He confronted her with the truth of her many lovers. He didn't affirm her lifestyle. He showed her love by calling her out of it. And she blossomed into an amazing evangelist, spreading the good news. How gracious of him to treat her with such kindness, to trust her with such a testimony. Have you befriended someone who is not mainstream and had some frank discussions about their life? Maybe, just maybe, you will have an opportunity to share some truth about God's holiness and our sinfulness and show them love in the light of Jesus. Then there were the functionaries who crucified Jesus, although he was innocent. Jesus looked on them with compassion and asked the Father to forgive them. Have you extended forgiveness to a brother or sister who doesn't deserve it? Or are you withholding your forgiveness in your right to be right and in your hurt? And what of the deep love Jesus has shown to you and me? While we were yet sinners, Jesus gave his life for ours. That kind of love is so beyond human explanation, but it makes me wonder, what am I willing to give up for the love of a brother or sister? Jesus' love is unconditional, sacrificial, forgiving, costly, truthful. He shows it to family, friends, strangers, children, sinners, outcasts, and enemies alike. It's not natural, it's supernatural, transcendent. We love because he first loved us, not to gain God's approval or to prove ourselves worthy. Now we get to lavish the love we have received on others. Love sees a person in the light of who he or she really is, an image bearer in the grip of sin. Hatred blinds us, keeps us in the dark, and we miss the majesty in others and just see the sin. Are you living in the light of Jesus or stumbling in the darkness? Do you love others, however imperfectly, out of the overflow of love he has poured into us? Or do you hate others in your arrogance and pride? That brings us to our third truth. When I live in the light, I can see others to love them with the love of Jesus. When I live in the light, I can see others to love them with the love of Jesus. Well, I want to tell you about a dear Christian friend of mine who lives in the light. Loving others seems to come very naturally to her. She works for a moving company that specializes in helping people downsize, and the clients are usually elderly. The clients may have just lost a spouse. Maybe they're losing their health or their memory, and they're definitely losing their independence. It's a very physical job that involves packing and moving and weeding through material possessions. But there's another side to it. My friend loves Jesus, and she loves the people she's serving. She listens to their stories. She weeps with them as they share their deep sadness. And she enters into the joy of their memories. She arranges the furniture in their new, tinier digs so it looks as much like their former home as possible, down to what's in the kitchen cupboards. It's quite a process. She helps them choose their best outfits to retain and advises them about which ones they may want to part with. Once in their new home, she guides them through unfamiliar rooms to the shelves that now contain their most cherished books. This is love in the light. What a beautiful way to love people with the love of Jesus and evidence saving faith. So how do you and I love in the light like Jesus loves? Maybe we start by identifying someone God has put on our heart or someone God has put on our path. Ask God to open your eyes to see the outlier you would normally not notice. Be willing to step out of your holy huddle, break out of your comfort zone, and find creative ways to show love to that person. Get to know them, hear their story, ask good questions, meet a need if you can, direct them to a resource where they can get help. Share a meal, share the gospel, hold up the mirror of Scripture. The possibilities to express love in the light are endless. So to summarize, although we still battle the sin in ourselves, John has reminded us that we need not be insecure in our salvation. To those who believe Jesus is their Messiah, our security is based on God's promise and on the inward work of the Holy Spirit who transforms us and is transforming us. We can trust that God will make us more like Jesus as we yield up more of ourselves to him and as he moves us in the direction of obedience and love. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be our righteous advocate. Oh, how we need him. We praise you that we can have the security of knowing we are saved by the blood of Jesus shed for us. It's a gift to be received, not a work to be achieved. May we evidence saving faith as we grow more and more in the direction of obedience to your commands and love of others. And Lord, today we lift up those who have not yet made up their mind about Jesus. Woo them, please, make yourself known to them. May today be the day of their salvation. We appeal to your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.